We arrived this morning at the first sign in the book of John and also the first miracle of Jesus. We know that it is the first miracle because of the clear statement of verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And not only does verse 11 indicate that this is the first of Jesus' miracles and the first of the signs in the Gospel of John, but it also gives us the key to the interpretation of this sign and all the signs in the Gospel of John. The signs are miracles. And in verse 12, we get the key to the interpretation of every one of them. When he says, this beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And with every one of the miracles, that is the issue. What does it reveal about Jesus as far as his person is concerned? Now, that's important because occasionally you'll go to one of them like the feeding of the 5,000, and there's an emphasis perhaps that notice the little boy gave his lunch to Jesus, presented everything that he had, and makes something out of the action of the little boy. That's not only beside the point, that even violates the point. The point is not the little boy's lunch. The point is, look what this teaches about the glory of Jesus. And with this first sign, the wedding feast at Cana, in 2:1 through 11, we have, remember, the setting, which we've already covered, in verses 1 and 2, reading them just to pick up. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And the only note that we'll make is the fact that this was a wedding, and we should not think of a wedding the way we think of weddings. Several things go into the mix as far as a Jewish wedding is concerned. Number one, the breaking of a betrothal required a divorce, or the breaking of what we would call the engagement. The breaking of an engagement was a legal matter. You could not simply, quote, end quote, give the ring back. It was legal, and there had to be divorce papers with it. During the period of engagement, the bride and groom would live separately, and then they would come together for the actual wedding feast. And the custom, this is not biblically mandated, but the custom was, if you were a, if this were your first marriage, it would be on a Wednesday. If not, it would be on a Thursday. Thursday would be the day for a widow, for example. Wednesday would be a normal wedding day. Coming out from this would be a usually maximum to a minimum of 3 days of celebration that was lavish. All the stops were pulled out for a wedding. There was entertainment. There were games. There was food galore. And this was part of it. It's hard for us to identify with, if you didn't provide adequate entertainment, you were in big legal trouble. The sheriff could come along and put the cuffs on you because your wine was diluted or something of that sort. It was a legal matter in every sense of the word. And that's the setting we've got. The embarrassment, or let's say the problem, comes to verse 3. And it's a thing that in those times, a person would gasp at the prospects of this. When the wine gave out, and as we said in looking at this morning, when the wine gave out, it's hard for us to note the impact of that. There are a couple of cases, for example, where a legal action was filed and won against someone who didn't give an appropriate wedding present. Which means if you would come up with something that does not match the dignity of the bride or groom and does not match your means, you can get sued for that. And it was very much a legal liability. So when they ran out of wine, it was not just an embarrassment. It was a liability to a lawsuit that was now in the picture. With that, in verse 3, Mary makes her request. It's a statement, but it is a request, and says to Jesus, they have no wine. Her reply is, woman, what have I to do with you? And we said this morning, when we look at that literally, it's an idiom, and you have to look for its usage. It is, what is there to me to you, literally. And the only other place that is used is found in Matthew 8:29, where the demons address Jesus, and they use that expression when they think that he is going to judge them at the moment. And the idea involved, always with the statement, is divergence of thought or opinion. Divergence of thought or opinion. And basically, it is Jesus simply saying to his mother, Mary, you think this way, I think this way. And Mary, you are implying I should take this course. I am not regulated by you. I am regulated by something that is very different, and it's found in the last part of verse 4, and that basically is where we stopped. Jesus said to her, Woman, what have I to do with you? We're thinking totally different. You will not regulate my life. My movements are to be directed by the Father's plan. So, the last sentence of verse 4, my hour has not yet come. And let's do a little word work with the expression, my hour. What does that mean? My hour is not come yet. The whole sentence, my hour is not come yet. What does he mean by that? And we will see it in several places. Several places, Jesus refers to my hour or my time. First of all, he is saying to Mary, my movements are going to be directed by my Father's plan. And it is directed to Mary, who is suggested by implication that he do something. His movements are to be divinely directed. And that is one of the first ideas that is involved in it. There is a plan that the Father has for him, and all of his movements, all of his actions, all of his words will be moved in that direction. The second idea, and we will see this as we go through them, the second idea is the existence of such a plan also conveyed the Father's protection. His movements are protected. Since he had an hour, his movements were protected. And especially is this used to prevent him from experiencing a premature death. He has an hour, and therefore there is no such thing as a premature death. And third idea that is connected with it is that whenever you see a reference to his hour, it always has the shadow of the cross over it. The hour points to climax in his death, or at his death, or at the cross. Now, with those three ideas, and we'll leave them up here on the overhead, let's go to passages where it is referred to. Chapter 7, verse 6. 7, 6. This is a thread that runs throughout the entire life of Jesus that he's directed in line with this coming hour. And notice in every one of these, the shadow of the cross is over it. Verse 6. The encouragement has been from his brothers, and you have verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Notice the pressure is, Jesus, you need to do it our way. You're not acting according to good sense. And the good sense in verse 4 says if you want to be known, you don't do things in the closet. You don't do them secretly. And then the last sentence of verse 4, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. And notice, like with Mary, there is the pressure to act under our advice, well-meaning, logical advice, but Jesus did not move under the impulse of well-meaning, good advice. Jesus moved in the light of the hour. And you have that then in verse 6. Jesus therefore said to them, My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. In other words, a very strong sense that his movements when he goes to Jerusalem, how he gets there, what he does when he gets there, is all determined by a plan. And that plan is wrapped up in the words, my hour. Staying with chapter 7, verse 8. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. It is not the time in the plan of God. It may seem logical that I would do it, but it's not the plan of God. And he always regulated his life in that way. Same chapter, verse 30. Now notice how into this comes the idea that since he had an hour, that was indicative that he would be protected and kept for that hour. Chapter 7 and verse 30. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him. And no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. In other words, this is God the Father saying, you are immortal until it is my time. You have work yet to do. It is not the time to die, and therefore I will protect you for that hour. Chapter 8, verse 20. 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. The protective plan of God. Chapter 12, verse 23. This is very much a theme throughout the life of Christ. 12:23. And at this point, as the cross approaches, when we get to John chapter 12, we're down to the last week in the life of Jesus. And in that last week, notice how things change. Verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Chapter 12, verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Chapter 16:32. There was an hour also for the disciples. Behold, an hour is coming, has already come for you to be scattered. And so part of the result of the hour for Jesus coming would be the scattered disciples. And then finally, in 17:1, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. So notice his entire life was lived in the light of the hour. And the things we learn is until that hour came, he was protected. It's just as though God were saying, here on my calendar is the time for you to die and fulfill my plan, and you cannot be killed back here, over here, or over here, because this is the time marked on the calendar. And because that hour had not yet come, he was protected over and over and over. And I think it's fair to say we can relax in that. If the Lord has a plan, as he does for the believer's life, we really don't have to be too uptight by, well, what would happen if I would prematurely be removed? Now, that does not mean be careless, and you have a beautiful balance here. You have the remark that they couldn't seize him because his hour wasn't come, but he didn't walk down the middle of the freeway and test it. In fact, back in John 7, he said, I'm not going down to Jerusalem because I might be facing a premature death, and I will not do that. So it's a balance of trusting the sovereignty of God and at the same time being very, very careful. Sort of like the remark is when you're out in the middle of a storm in a boat, trust the Lord with all your heart and paddle like mad. And that's exactly what was here. The Lord, he trusted his Father's care, and yet he didn't foolishly go down to Jerusalem before it was time. Okay, with that then, he is going to give some instructions, and we're back to chapter 2 now. His mother, verse 5, said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. If it's 20, that would be 120 gallons if it's 30. So let's just hit it, as we did this morning, in between, 150 gallons. And as we said, this is a miracle of enormous abundance. As we figured this morning, if each guest had a pint, half a pint of wine, there was enough for 2,400 servings, and there's no indication there's anything like that. Probably Cana didn't have 2,400 people, including the dogs and cats, in it. But it's lavish supply that is involved. Now, the important thing to note, again, also in this passage, is notice the circumstances that show it's a miracle. Circumstances that show that the only way that we can interpret this, if we take any serious look at the text, this has got to be a miracle. So let's list circumstances that show this is a miracle. And the reason for noting that is inevitably the liberal critics of the Bible will come along and will try to explain the supernatural. They do, in their mind, explain away the significance of this as a miracle, like with the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus took the loaves from the little boy, and when he took the loaves, that was a signal for everybody to pull out their brown bag and begin eating. And when you do that, you obviously have taken the miraculous out of it. This particular miracle is loaded with circumstances that, if we take them at all seriously, show this is a miracle. And let me list five of them. Number one. In 2:3, the wording is, they have no wine. And all we have to say is take, what does the words no wine mean? They were out. And the reason you need this is a critic would probably like to come along and say, well, they had some wine, and what Jesus actually did is he filled the water pots, and then someone slipped in the other wine, and they were just about out of, and therefore you don't have a miracle. Verse 3, there was no wine. 2:6, what did they put the wine in? Notice in verse 6, there were six stone water pots. So that you can't say there was a residue of wine in some of the vessels, and they mixed it with water, and it looked like it was wine. It was put in water pots. Not wine vessels, water pots. A third circumstance is in verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. But leave an inch or two at the top, because we may need to do a little food coloring trick here. Fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. So 2:7, there was water to the brim. All the way with water. Nothing but water. 4, and we should have skipped over in chapter 2, verse 6. The quantity was enormous. The quantity was enormous. Let me tell you, 150 gallons of wine is a lot of wine. And the enormity of the quantity points to the fact that this must have been a miraculous type thing. He didn't make a little wine. Didn't make a few glasses. He didn't fill up their glasses. He filled, gave them a lifetime supply, I suppose. Number 5. The one who tasted was so impartial that he didn't even know where the wine came from. 2:9. The taster was impartial. And his impartiality is shown in verse 9 by the fact that when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, in other words, you can't say he had some predisposition toward wanting to give Jesus a little boost. He didn't know where it came from. As a matter of fact, not only did he not know where it came from, he assumed it came from the host, that he brought it out of his wine cellar or whatever. Because you have the remark of verse 10, he said to him, not Jesus, the bridegroom, every man serves the good wine first when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, but you've kept the good wine until now. So he's simply saying there's quantity, there's quality, and he does not know that Jesus had turned water to wine. He thought the host had brought it forth. So notice you have everything there, at least five details, that point to the fact that if we take the Word of God seriously, if we take the words to mean what they say, we have a miracle in this context. All right, coming to the miracle itself in verses 9 and 10. Now, when this happened, we don't know, but somewhere between the filling of the water pots, and when they were filled, they were full of water. Sometime between then and the tasting of it, it became wine. So you come down to the end of the seventh verse, and they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus dramatically set forth, as all of the healers do, built up the drama, walked around it 14 times, said, "Amen, amen, amen, praise Jesus," and built up the crowd, and then suddenly dipped his finger in it. And the first pot became wine, and he dramatically came around with a right and dipped his thumb in the next, and it became wine. And they're getting impressed step by step. What did Jesus do to the water pots? He did not pray over them. He did not touch them. He oomphed water into wine. Because as far as we have here, there is no means. It was not a prayer. It was not a touch. It was not a spoken word. Jesus mentally willed water to wine. Go home and try it. Try to do anything like that. I can lift the pen off of the overhead with my hand, but I think I'd be here a long time if I would stand here and say, no, I wouldn't even say it. In my mind, I'm going to be thinking that the pen is going to fly. I have no will power whatsoever. In this context, Jesus simply wills water to wine. And I don't know when it happened. We're not told that. But somewhere between verse 8 and 9, the water is turned to wine. It's very interesting. Jesus doesn't get dramatic over the miracles. It's just sort of like he's standing there with his hands in his pocket or his hands in his toga or whatever, and just kind of nonchalantly says, "Fill it up with water." And they fill it up with water, and suddenly there's wine. He makes no comment. He says nothing. Simply the power of doing it. There's no dramatics with it. There's no routine that is involved. And notice you have then in the miracle two things. You have a miracle of quantity and a miracle of quality. So that the wine was superior in quality. The man said, "You've saved the best for last." And it was abundant in quantity. Superior in quality, abundant in quantity. It was good and there was lots of it. Now, John has said, "I've put these signs down because I want them to do something to and for you." Remember the last chapter? "These signs have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have faith in His name." So in verse 11, "This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." Remember we said the value of a sign is what? In the spiritual truth that it conveys. What spiritual truth does it convey? It manifested His glory. He can will a substance into a different substance. Manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Now, starting at this point, something is going to develop. For those who believe in Him, every new miracle will make their faith grow stronger. For those who are hardened to His message, every new miracle makes them harder. So the unbelieving become more unbelieving, and the believing become more believing. And you have the seed of faith that is here in verse 11, and the disciples will continue to grow because they responded to the Lord by faith, and that will cause growth. On the other hand, the others will become worse all the time. The miracle did what John wanted it to do in his readers. Okay, now let's go down and look at Jesus' first appearance in Jerusalem. Remember the, and again, this is just a little bit introductory to what we're going to be looking at in the next four chapters. Let's just put this down as intro at this point. First of all, remember when John presents the person of Christ in the first 11 chapters, the time you get to 12, you're down into the last week of the life of Jesus. And he will do it in this manner. First, he presents his claims. He presents his claims. And the way John does that is John collects the signs, the words, the events, the things that happen, and says those all reveal who Jesus is. So in presenting his claim, he selects events, he selects signs, he selects testimonies, he selects words, and they're all designed to show who he is. That is, his claims. And John does that in chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 4, verse 54. Now, by the time you get to the end of chapter 4, those claims have caused controversy. So the next theme is that the claims lead to controversy. And that is done in two chapters, chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 5 and 6, you begin to get polarized and there is debate over who Jesus is. Finally, the controversy leads to a full-fledged confrontation. So controversy then leads to confrontation. And the net result of the confrontation is he must die. And this takes us from chapter 7 through chapter 11. And following that, we're down to the last week in the life of Jesus. So John is very logical. Who he claims to be, the controversy that came out of it, and the controversy gets hot until you have a full-fledged confrontation, and then chapter 12, Jerusalem, the last week, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. So John is very, very logical. Also, when he presents the claims of Jesus in the next few chapters, chapters 2, 3, and 4, we have another pattern, and that is in 2:12 through 4:54, that's the end of the chapter, in that section, Jesus does a full sweep of Palestine. And John arranges the events so that he shows Jesus sweeping the land of Palestine. And you begin at Jerusalem. He moves from Jerusalem to the surrounding area, which is Judea. And if you would just start and place yourself with Jerusalem as the epicenter, and he goes there first, then Judean hills, think of it much like we think of a county. You start in Kansas City, then you move out to Jackson and Clay County, and he starts in Jerusalem, he moves out into the quote-unquote county, into Judea, and then from Judea you go north and you're where? You're in Samaria. And if you continue on north, you are now in Galilee. And notice how that as Jesus presents himself to the nation, that in each one of these places, it centers around a person. For example, Jesus is in Jerusalem, noting chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 12 says of chapter 2, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers and disciples, and there they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he does appear before the masses. However, in Jerusalem, the central point is presented down in 2:23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning him, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And so in this first section, in Jerusalem, 2:12 through 3:21, the central figure is Nicodemus. He does contact the masses, but individuals are central in this section. So we're now in Jerusalem. If you go over to chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea. So this is the next move outward. Judea 3:22 through 36. And notice in verse 23 it says, John also was baptizing. And therefore, if the central figure in Jerusalem is Nicodemus, the central figure in Judea is John the Baptist. And he occupies center stage down through verse 36. Next, he moves in chapter 4, verses 1 through 42, up to Samaria. And in Samaria, chapter 4, you have in verse 3, he left Judea, departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to the city of Samaria, a city of Samaria called Sychar, and there, verse 7, came a woman of Samaria to draw water. So the focus in Jerusalem is Nicodemus, the focus in Judea is John, the focus in Samaria is the woman at the well. We're not given her name, simply he meets a woman at the well. Then you come down to 4:43. After 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. And when he was in Galilee, they received him, and he teaches there. And you come to verse 46. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So in Galilee 4:43 through the end of the chapter, verse 54, the central point is this nobleman. So the emphasis then, he's presented, he moves among the crowds and the masses, but in each point, an individual becomes central. All right, coming down now to verse 12, we've got the incident of the cleansing of the temple, 2:12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. And at the Passover, the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. A couple of words there is it says he came to the temple. It's important to know this when you read the New Testament. There are two distinct words that are translated temple. Both good ones to have in your vocabulary. The first one is the word hieron, and I'd spell it H-I-E-R-O-N. And hieron referred to the whole structure, including all attached buildings, the whole structure, all the porticos, all of the courts, porticos and courts. By the way, that temple covered 14 acres. The hieron was 14 acres. However, there was the temple proper. And that is the word naos, N-A-O-S. and Naas referred to one sacred building. One sacred building. They're both translated temple. Now, if you look at it in the text that we have, in verse 14, he found in the Hieron, in the temple precinct, somewhere in those 14 acres, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. And if you come, however, down to verse 19, Jesus speaks of his body and says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this Naas. And notice our translation is the same. And in 3 days I will raise it up. Important to note, Jesus never entered the temple. Jesus never set his foot in the Naas. He went on the Hieron in the temple precincts. Jesus never once set his foot inside of the sacred temple, that inner building. By the way, when the New Testament talks about Christians being the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's the word Naas, and it's used for that sacred sacred precinct inside of everything. Well, you had two groups of people then in this 14-acre affair. You had those selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the simple reason for that, it wasn't very convenient to tuck a lamb under your arm when you came down 60 miles from Galilee. And consequently, as a convenience to you and great profit to them, the high priest was in charge of assigning concessions. And you could, from the high priest, if he was so disposed, it was Annas responsible for this at the time, you could, if you had the right pull, perhaps get a nice concession where you could sell the oxen and so forth at Passover time. There was also present there the money changers. The money changing logic is very simple. You had to bring half a shekel, according to Exodus 30, at Passover. You could not defile the temple treasury by putting in a Roman coin. The reason you couldn't do that is the Roman coins had the head of the emperor on it. And that would profane the temple. And therefore, you would need, when you brought your half shekel, out in Galilee and the surrounding areas, you would not be spending shekels. You would be spending Roman money. That was what was in their hands. And you've got this whole pocket full of dirty money. So you come over to this stand and you trade the dirty money for the temple money. And, of course, there was a slight fee for the service, but nonetheless, every money changer has his right to make a living. And so Jesus comes in, and this is what he sees, so much so that, and this is the only time, to my knowledge, in the life of Jesus when he was not loving. Unfortunately, we all have our weaknesses. He had his weakness, and he lost his cool. Obviously, he did a very unchristian thing. He made a scourge of cords. And the scourge of cord was for the bodies of the money changers. And Christians don't do that. But he did. So he made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And this is a vivid picture of the meek and mild Jesus that had a beard, wore a long robe, and carried lambs in his arms all the time. This is an excellent picture of legitimate anger. Do you think he might have been a little bit red when he did this? Do you think he might have been a little bit white-knuckled? I don't know how it could have been otherwise. And so he, in verse 15, overturns these things. Now, you could easily go back, and here's one of the interesting touches of detail that God's Word has. You could easily go back and say, well, what was wrong with changing money? And the answer is there was nothing wrong with changing money. And when you go to verse 14, see the word money changers? It's the Greek word kermatistes. You come down to verse 15 and see the word money changer? It's the Greek word kalubistes. Two different words. And the difference is this. The one in verse 14 was used of anybody that would break down a larger bill into smaller change. Perfectly legitimate. The one in verse 15, the kalubistes referred to the fee to do it. So what happens then in verse 15, he made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the fees. Apparently the money changers kept the money they were to exchange in one place and put their fees at another. And Jesus is not saying, I want to take the legitimate money, but by George, I'm going after the fee. And in verse, he didn't say by George, did he? But he did go after the fees. So he poured out the fees of the money changers, overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away, stop making my father's house an emporia. Been through exciting town of Emporia, Kansas. It means marketplace, and that's the word merchandise here, emporia. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. Now notice one little thing here, and this is going to become important in the life of Jesus. He calls it my father's house. And that expression, when he talks about it being my father's house, the first thing you note, he doesn't call it our father's house. It is my father, not our father. And what that is saying is he's saying that God is my father in a special way. He's saying I have a unique and a special relationship that no other has. And when he said that, they knew that he meant that. They knew when he called God my Father that he was saying something different than we would say, like when we pray, our Father which art in heaven. And the thing he was saying, and they picked up on, is that when he called God his Father, he did it in a special way that meant he is saying he is God. Go over to chapter 5, verse 18. And you can see the way they understood those words. Verse 18 of chapter 5 says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So when he called God my Father, there was a special ring to it, and it was a claim to deity. Notice one other place where we've got this. By the way, no prophet, and the prophets had a lot to do with the temple. Did you know no prophet ever called it my father's house? No other prophet used this term. Isaiah didn't say that's my father's house. And number four, look at a confirming passage. And that is found in John 20, verse 17. When Jesus talked about his Father, it was special, very special. John 20, 17. Upon the resurrection, Jesus says to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Notice you could easily bring that together and say, I ascend to what? Our Father. It doesn't say that. He is my Father in a special sense, and yes, he's your Father, but in a special sense, and to my God and to your God. So he preserves the fact that the my Father relationship is a very, very special one. All right, let's go back, close out, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And here is the principle. The miracles of Jesus had two opposite effects. First, the faith of those who had already believed grew. And notice how in verse 17, the disciples are reconfirmed, they're built up, because they link what Jesus just did to Psalm 69 and verse 9. The disciples remember that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. What happens, and we had it in Isaiah, what happens when you're exposed to truth, reject truth, or exposed to truth, reject truth? Remember one day you come to the point where you can't respond to truth? And the reason you can't respond to truth is because you don't even recognize it anymore. We called it judicial blindness. Look at verse 18. The Jews that had been previously hardened therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us?" And they just had one. "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" And then Jesus replies with a statement that will be used against him clear up until his crucifixion. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, the Naas, the holy sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And we'll pick up with that next time. Reminder, go downstairs immediately if you're a visitor. We're welcome to join us in food. Father, we're thankful once again for the truth of Scripture, for the life of Jesus, and for the signs that point to the fact that He is deity in every sense of the word, and in whose name we pray.